Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, the Pew Bible, it's 840. We're going to read through this. Keep your Bibles there open the whole time, if you would. I want you to see Christ glorified. I want to make much of him. I want to feel your heart, see you experience your hearts being drawn into his presence and seeing his beauty and delighting in who he is. Not just a routine attendance to an event, but truly where you behold your God and Jesus. So let me begin in verse 1 of Mark chapter 5. Read through this story with me. I'll read, you follow along. Jesus and his disciples are in a boat. In verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray briefly. God, again, please make this not just a story. Help us to see our own lives here. Ultimately, Jesus, we want to see you. This really happened, and this, you are the same in all of your glory and all of your power. So protect us from the evil one, even now, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've just read through the story, and what a story, huh? Quite a story we read through. This is not the story you usually tell your children at bedtime. This is not the story that we're telling our 2 to 4 year olds in children's church right now. It's quite a frightening story. Actually, we jumped in the middle of the contest. Look right back at the end of chapter 4 and see what was happening right before that. You look back, you can see it right in your Bibles there. Mine has a heading over it, "Jesus calms a storm," going back to verse 35. So the event just before this is the disciples and Jesus were on this boat in a furious storm, and Jesus speaks to it and ends the storm. And right after that event, the disciples probably still shaking from what just happened, this happens. That's quite an introduction to the story of the demon-possessed man. And I want you to remember that these are actual historical events. This is not the stuff of make-believe or cartoons or fantasy or blockbuster movies, summer movies. This actually happened. Jesus did these things. And what a day it would have been for those disciples, huh? Traveling with him. Or actually, maybe it wasn't a good day for him, because you look at verse 40 in chapter 4, and they were being rebuked by the master. O you of little faith, have you no faith? And in fact, I would say, and please hear me now, going into this story, I believe that's an excellent textual clue as to how this passage should affect you. Do we really believe in this Jesus who has the power even over nature? These stories were not put in God's word, his word, bound for us. They're not put in there just to keep your attention during a sermon so you have a fascinating story once in a while with all this other teaching. Do you believe this? In fact, right now, where's your hope setting? What are you anchoring your hope in? What do you do? What do you trust in to get through a day, a hard day? Where do you turn when there's temptation oppressing you? And here Christ stands before you as rescuer, deliverer, savior. Well, let's look at the story beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. They just experienced this horrific storm that Jesus speaks to and calms, and they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and as they get out of the boat, we read that immediately they were approached by someone. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on this passage, said, Jesus had just calmed a storm at sea. Now he meets a man with an equally violent storm inside of him. Now this fella is an odd fellow. Actually, he's downright scary as we read through it. He was well known in the community, well known to be a pest and a terror. This community actually was being terrorized by this man. And Jesus enters the community that had been trapped truly by this frightening, powerful, strange man. This is the kind of man that ghost stories are patterned after. If you lived in this community, you wouldn't let your children and maybe even your women travel alone. You'd want to have them protected all the time because of this guy. And the children would have lived in fear because they'd see him. And you know what a kid wants to do when you see a guy like that. Go in the opposite direction. Run away from him. And I'm certain if we're playing this out in our imagination, we can imagine that the children would wake up screaming at night with nightmares with that guy in their dreams. The men of the town here tried to do something about it, but they couldn't. So look how he's described in chapter 5, this demon-crazed man. Verse 2, he has an unclean spirit. Now, let's just pull back again right now. This is speaking of the reality of demons. Now, in our 21st century mindset, we can maybe say this was some mental illness or this was some thing that just needed some medication. But if it was only something that needed medication, what happened to the pigs then? Did they get that mental illness too right afterward? This is the reality that Jesus himself, as God on earth, always proclaiming truth that we hold on to, is speaking of the reality of the demonic world. This passage gives us some understanding of the demonic world. We often dismiss it. We think that's how it used to be, but the reality is this is the reality of the ultimate in reality in the world, the supernatural world. Verses 2 and 3 talks that this man with an unclean spirit lived among the tombs. This guy lived in a graveyard. That's the spooky setting we go into. He is truly living out a horror picture. Verse 4 explains that they tried to restrain him. They tried to tie him up with shackles and chains. So the question comes up, then, why do people get tied up? Why would you want to tie up a guy? Well, we can imagine they wanted to restrain him because they were afraid of him and they wanted to just get him tied up and out of the way and maybe even just to protect themselves from what this man could do. And they tried to tie up the guy, but even the local law enforcement couldn't bind this guy. Verse 4 explains that he would wrench the chains apart and broke the shackles into pieces. Verse 3 says it simply, no one could bind him. Now again, something about demons here. These are powerful beings. They're shown in Scripture to have superhuman strength. And so it is here. The normal restraints that would work on big, strong criminals, shackles and chains, these couldn't restrain this man who had an unclean spirit in him. More about this guy in verse 5. It says that he terrorized the people by crying out night and day. Now, continue to let a story affect your imagination, if you would. This is not just a howl of somebody playing a joke on somebody or a scream of somebody frightened by a snake. This is the scream of a demon-crazed man. Not just a nuisance, but a frightening screams that would echo throughout the town each night and day. So you'd be sleeping, and you'd be startled awake with the scream of a demon-crazed man. Dogs would start barking. Children would begin to cry. And not just at night. You'd be hearing this during the day, at work, at school. While we're at church, we all of a sudden hear this screaming, this blood-curdling cry. More about this man in verse 5. You see the effects that the demons had on the man. He tried to cut himself with stones. So when you'd see him, he'd be bloodied and scabbed and scarred. And again, something else about demons here in the demonic world and the reality of Satan and his minions. They were trying to destroy this man. Now, the topic of demons is interesting. This is what you do over campfires and tell these stories. We have people dress up like demons and joke about them, but this is not funny. This is very serious and very real. Horrible, horrible, seeking to kill and destroy. Remember, Satan is called a murderer. In Revelation 9:11, he's called Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. And that is precisely what he's doing to this man. And listen, when those little soft, cuddly temptations come, that is the work of the evil one, where you have this lovely nugget that looks delicious, totally covered in poison, seeking to destroy and kill. And so this demon-possessed man is terrorizing the people, and he himself, he's hopeless. Who's going to help this guy? Nobody wants to help him. They want to destroy him. If they can bind him, great. If they can't bind him, we wish he would die. We wish he'd go into the sea and drown. No one's reaching out to him. No one wants to serve him. Everybody wants him restrained, out of sight, away from everyone. But then Jesus shows up. Just after calming the storm, they land on shore and are greeted by this guy. Now, it's interesting how Scripture records it. Verse 6 shares that he saw Jesus from afar, and this man ran. It's like sprinting at Jesus. And when he gets to Jesus, he falls down on his face before him. Can you imagine being the disciples there? Horrible stone, and this crazy guy's running right at you. I'd be picking up oars, getting ready to take care of him. You'd wonder what's going to happen here. So why did this demon-possessed man run to Jesus? Well, perhaps because the demon already knew someone greater had showed up on the scene and they wanted to just submit to him instantly. The natural posture of all of creation. Bow before the king. You remember in the book of Revelation, John the apostle? He's the one who walked with Jesus, saw him died, saw him resurrected. And what did he do in heaven when he saw Jesus for the first time in Revelation when he's seeing heaven? He's on his face before King Jesus, seeing him in all of his glory. Perhaps that's what the demons were doing. Or maybe this man longed to be free from the demons, so he himself ran to the feet of Jesus. Or maybe both. I'm not sure what happened. But right away, it's interesting, verse 7, this demon takes over this man's voice. And the demonic response to Jesus was, you see this in verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now, what a turn of events, right? So here we have this demon who had been relentlessly tormenting this man, and now it's begging Jesus, "Don't torment me." It's interesting also, peeking in a little bit into the theology of demons. Do you realize what the demons are doing here? They're praying. They're crying out to God, praying, begging Jesus to do something. "In the name of God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me." This also recognizes who this was. The human world would have trouble coming to terms with who this was, Jesus. In fact, at this time, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. They did not see him as a prophet or anything other than somebody that needed to get swept off the face of planet Earth. And so humanity was wrestling over this, but the demons weren't. They knew exactly who this was. So everything's peeled back. Jesus rises. The demonic world shrinks. And we see Jesus the Messiah, God in human flesh. And it's interesting here too, demons don't ask humans for permission to do anything, but we find in Scripture that they do ask God for permission. So they were asking God in human flesh, Jesus, for mercy. Have mercy on us. Well, before Jesus delivers this man from the torment, he asks the demon its name. Now, I don't know why Jesus does this. My best guess, because Jesus wasn't curious to know, hey, what's your name? I want to kind of be able to categorize you some way. I think he's doing it for our benefit and for the benefit of the disciples there, that they would see even more of what was going on. And the demon responds, my name is Legion. Now, in fact, verse 9, look at it. Here's the response. My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, that's an interesting name, Legion. A legion was the largest unit in the Roman military. 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers would make up a legion of soldiers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this man had 4,000 to 6,000 demons in him, but clearly this one demon that was speaking had a whole lot of companions that were terrorizing this man and this community. Now, watch the demons in verse 10. The spokesman for the demons begged Jesus. Now, I love this because what we see in this real, true story was these superhuman-powered demons who could not be suppressed by humanity in any way are now begging Jesus for mercy. They asked to be delivered out of the man into some pigs who were nearby. I'm not exactly sure what's going on because, let's see, verse 10, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. I don't really know. There's some conjecture, some speculation as to what they're ultimately asking for. Perhaps they didn't want to be eliminated completely or executed on the scene. But Jesus does comply and cast them into the pigs, 2,000 of them. Now, again, interesting here, the pigs, now themselves demon-possessed, run down a steep bank into the sea and they drowned. Apollyon, murderer from the beginning. What do they do? Their first act after being delivered? More evil, more wretchedness, more destruction. Now, maybe I'm stepping out of line a little bit, but I believe that this could be foreshadowing what will eventually be happening to the devil and his demons. That one day they will be cast into the lake of fire forever. So here they are running into the Sea of Galilee. One day they will be cast kicking and screaming forever, banished in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ is victor over all. He has won the war, and we're battling throughout it. Well, there's two things that happen at the end of this event. First of all, a lot of people get mad at Jesus. Now, this is perplexing probably to us, but the town was in an uproar. Obviously, the herdsmen didn't like this because their livelihood was now gone. They just took a significant economic blow. They didn't have pig insurance back then, so their livelihood was perhaps done. They'd lost their jobs, and of course they'd be upset. The town folk, too, were upset. At the end of verse 15, it says that. In fact, it says they were afraid. And then in verse 17, they begged Jesus to leave. Why would this be? Jesus, I mean, you got all power here, and he can do anything. It's like, please stay with us. We'll build monuments to you. We'll do whatever. But again, we don't know exactly. Scripture doesn't open up for us to see what's happening here. But perhaps they feared this mighty power and authority. In fact, you remember what the disciples did on the ship when he spoke to the wind and the waves and instantly obeyed him? They were afraid. They were scared out of their minds. Who is this that even can control the wind and the waves? Maybe they didn't like it. Maybe it was such strong authority and power. We don't want that. We want to rule ourselves. We don't want that. Perhaps maybe they feared further financial ruin seeing what Jesus is up to. The point is they didn't understand Jesus and they feared him and they wanted him out of there. So a lot of people were upset, but there was one person who was living in pure joy. We see a wonderful end to the story as this man is now sitting peacefully. I love how it says it. He is clothed in his right mind, eager to follow Jesus and serve him. Jesus didn't let him follow him. He actually says, no, you can't follow me, but he actually became a missionary for Jesus. What a transformation. What a transformation. Here's this hopelessly tormented man that's rescued by Jesus when no one else can help. No government program stepped in. There was no educational system that they tried to put him into. Christ the King comes on the scene and delivers him. And what did Jesus do to rescue him? He shows up. He speaks a few words, makes a few commands, and there's deliverance. There was no long prayers. There was not a lot of sweat going on. There wasn't some strategic planning. Jesus was never threatened by these powerful beings. He was never at risk. He didn't even have to lift a finger to get victory over them. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Galatians in our worship service, but we're working our way through the book of Galatians, and it's going to be a few more weeks before we get back to it. The title of the series through the book of Galatians, which I believe this title sums up the message or the theme of the book, is Gospel Revolution. Gospel Revolution. The power of God in salvation is truly revolutionary. Now I'm speaking your story now, because this is your gospel. A revolution is when there is drastic, far-reaching change in thinking and behaving. To revolutionize something means you're going to change it radically. And in Mark chapter 5, where we're at today, puts color on this. This happened. Christ shows up in who he is, and revolution happens in this man's life. This man experienced the power of God on his life in dramatic, revolutionary ways. But listen, and this is where I compel you. The story is beginning to end, and now we're going to try to apply it. And this is where you need to hang on with white knuckles, because this is for you. This story was not meant to entertain. It was meant to transform, not just to inform, but transform. This is not just a colorful story meant to captivate your attention so that I could have kept your attention for 30 or 45 minutes. First and foremost, this biblical record, this story in God's word, is meant to show you Jesus in his power and glory. This is your Savior. This is your rescuer. This is the one that you have intimate relationship with, who exists for your benefit. This story also, in many ways, is linked to your story, your life. So hang with me now. I want you to see how Mark 5 has played out in your life, or at least can inform how you live today as you go out into work, as you go back into your summer break, kids, and get ready for school, as we prepare for Liberia, whatever we do. Hang with me here as we look at how Mark 5 impacts you, because this is your story. Two ways I see this. First, what you see in Mark 5 is a clear picture of your deliverance, if in fact you have been born again. This man's deliverance from the clutches of Satan and demons is a picture of the salvation everyone who has ever been saved by the sovereign grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully right now, I hope you guys are faithful to the word, and you know that the Bible's written for a reason, and so here's the story, and it has definite meaning. Am I stretching it a little bit too far here, do you think? Seriously, you need to check my work too, right? I don't want to mislead you. I want you to know that the Bible is saying this, and this is how we live it. So am I making a stretch here, saying this demon-possessed man is a picture of your salvation conversion? Well, I don't believe anyone in this room has a conversion story like this man. And if you have, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to hear those details, and we'd even perhaps video them for telling other people about it. But listen here. The Bible, which is to say God, makes it clear that before anyone is saved, before any of you were redeemed, we are all subject to the dominion and rule of Satan and his minions. Everybody. Now, right away, most people would check that, dismiss that. I am not a demonic, demon-possessed man. I never had a story like this. I was never running around naked in a graveyard. I never did any of these things. But the reality is, Scripture makes it clear that though you might not have been to the excess of demonic influence, you were living into the subtlety of demonic influence and living under the ruler and power of the air. So you have Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes in John chapter 8. And they're having this banter back and forth, and Christ jumps the gun and says, "You're not a child of Abraham. Your father is the devil, and you will do the will of him." Now, were the Pharisees the group of people that were cutting themselves? No, this was the religious folk, completely blinded in their sins, living under the dominion and power of their father, the devil. Christ says this about those who are religious but not converted. That's much of America, much of the world. You could also see this in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. You can look there, you can even go there right now. But in verse 2, we're told that before anyone is converted, before anyone is experiencing transference into God's kingdom, saved, born again, before anyone, so that would be all of you at one point in time, we were under the dominion, the sway, the authority of the prince of the power of the air, which is the evil one. So from snobby Pharisees to prostitutes and tax collectors to demon-crazed men, these are all people who were in the grip of the evil one and doing his will. And so were we. So were we. Do you realize that? So were we. So Jesus' deliverance of this man from the bondage to the demons is your picture of salvation. This happened to you. This happened to you. You've been delivered from the bondage of the evil one. This story is your story. Oh, Fred, you might have to help me out here. First, I'm going to put you on the spot. 1 John 3 says something about he came to destroy the works of the evil one. Is that what it says? Did I get that right? Something like that. He came to destroy the work of the evil one. And that's not demon-crazed men running around graveyards. That's you. He came to destroy the work of the evil one in you. You've been delivered. What freedom we have now in Christ. Well, the end of the story is beautiful. And this is where I hope your story continues, this man's story. Because what does a man do when he's converted? Does he settle into weekly church attendance? Kind of just live his life a little more, little better and more moral? I mean, you look at what he's doing. He's saying, "I want to be with you, Jesus. Please let me follow you. I just want to be with you all the time. I'll leave everything and follow you." And God in his wisdom had better plans for this man. Though he wanted to go with Jesus, which is a noble ambition, Jesus says, "No, I want you." In fact, I love how it says it, verse 19. He had bigger plans for him. "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has shown mercy on you." And then what does the guy do? Formerly bloody, scabbed, scarred, naked, terrorizing a community. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, at this point in time, you'd expect some organ music to come on and Unshackled comes on with their credits. And I mean, this is really that kind of a story. If you don't know what that is, then talk to us later. We'll explain that radio program. This man was fundamentally changed. Not just freed. Now hear this. He's not just freed from demons and now he can go and do whatever. He has fundamentally changed. Everything in his life went in a new direction. He has new ambitions. He has new desires. He didn't go from demon free and then live the rest of his life for self. He went and proclaimed what the Lord had done for him. He spent his life serving God and his friends and family back home. Now listen, in light of this story, your story, I want to end with the reality that we've been delivered, right? But we still sin. We still sin. Even though we've been delivered from the superpowers of the evil one, we still find ourselves being lulled and wooed by the evil one, deceived and blinded, and still practicing sin at times. But I would say this, and I believe you'll find this all over the Bible. If you have been truly saved by God, regenerated, adopted into his family, born again, born anew, citizens now of the kingdom of heaven, Scripture declares clearly that you have experienced a gospel revolution. There will be significant differences in your life. And this is what I feel compelled frequently to bring before congregations of people, even my own faith family. There are many who might think that Christianity is more just about moralism or this, somebody called it therapeutic deism, where we just have this God that's distant, but when I need him, he can come, and then he's distant. This is radical, fundamental change. One pastor put it this way, look at the world around you. So here's your assignment. Look at the world around you and the people around you, and then look at yourself. Can you see a great difference? A different point of view, a different set of loves and hates, a Godward orientation to all your life, a devotion to Christ for your salvation, and then, like this man after his deliverance, a desire both to be with him and to serve him in the world. One theologian explained it this way. I had to read this twice before I was like, oh, I get it now, so I'll read it twice for you. Maybe three times? No, you're smarter than me. I should just read it once, right? He said it this way. It is rather difficult to convince someone that a statue is alive when it remains absolutely motionless, or that a drunk is sober when he is staggering from wall to wall. So it's hard to convince someone that a statue is alive when it doesn't have any movement, no breathing, or that a drunk is sober when he's acting drunk. And then this theologian said, unbelievers live characteristically. They don't think or speak or act like Christians. And in the same way, there should be no difficulty detecting the difference Jesus has made in you. Now, I grant it that we struggle at this point. I know there are times I look at my life and think, shouldn't I be further along? I counsel, I interact. Salvation's even doubting. I'm not seeing the differences. To me, that's a sign of God's grace, that he's drawing you into his presence. And I think sometime you just need to stop, really meditate in prayer, and strive to see how different you really are. Perhaps you've forgotten the tombs, the chains, the way of life before God delivered you. And when you see it, all praise be to Jesus, the King who's rescued me. And when you don't see it, then Jesus, you rescued a demon-possessed man. You can rescue me. I come to you. I come to you even now. And you might have done that 20 times in your life like I have. And I don't think God says, oh, you've done it one time too many. You're striving to make your calling and election sure. Strive. Strive. And then experience the precious assurance, because now you're not looking at yourself anymore. You're looking at King Jesus, who shows up on scene, speaks words of redemption, and there is redemption. Don't look at yourself. Yes, maybe patterns are there. Maybe I haven't been born again. But right now I look to Jesus, and I find my assurance in him. I find full assurance in him. Let me just encourage you that if you are a believer, spiritual warfare is not done. James 4 is the application for you. In Peter, it talks about the devil going around seeking whom he may devour. You're not safe. This is not peacetime. This is war. You will have something pounce on you when you are not ready for you. Strong temptations, strong discouragements, whatever it might be that takes your eyes off of the King and puts you in all worries and doubts and lusts and greeds and discontentment and complaint. And James 4 just comes along such a succinct, beautiful way. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Not because you're almighty powerful now and can destroy demons in the work of the devil, but because Christ is the victorious one, and I am united with him, and he is in me, and I resist him, and he does all that work. He flees before the presence of the King. What great hope we have, believers. What great hope we have. This is your hope and victory for all of life, not just for a difficult time. Oh, may we pray together that God will work this deep within us. Let's pray. I praise you, God, that you have given me, as a preacher, words to speak that are not my own. I praise you that you've given me the hope that these words can change people. And that we pray, we beg, we urge that you in your kindness and your mercy and love, you'd show up on scene as not judge, but as Father. Not riding on a white horse of fury in battle, but riding on a lowly donkey, coming to show rescue, deliverance, redemption. I urge you that if there are those here on the brink of the kingdom, you would usher them in, and they would experience new life, new affections, new desires, radical revolution in their life because of you, King Jesus. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are discouraged by guilt, who are laid low by habitual sin struggles, that they would look to you now and find you to do heavy lifting on their behalf, bringing rescue and change. And no matter what, as we go, I pray that throughout the week we would see you speaking words to demons and making them flee. All-powerful, mighty, rescuing, redeeming, regenerating Christ. Help us to see it and live in light of that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.